of his reign, of his kingly greatness. He seems really close to God, walking with God, but he comes crashing down with a series of catastrophic sins. It's about how God responds to the great sin, these great sins, and what that teaches us. How David is led to confession and repentance, how he allows God to repair his heart. It asks big questions of us, I think, how we feel about other people who do terrible things, but how we feel about ourselves, how we feel about our sin, how we relate to God when we sin, and about God himself, about how big a deal sin is, and how far he will go to rescue us from it. So right at the beginning, before I actually talk about the story, I want to outline the main sort of strap lines that we want to sort of focus on and that we want to take away. So if we get sort of stuck on difficult bits, we can sort of remember these. So number one is that nothing can separate us from God's love. And that really does mean nothing. And this story seriously puts that truth to the test. So it's a truth that we might know in our heads, but the story tests it. The second is similar, that there is no sin that is too great for God to forgive. So that means there's nothing that catches him by surprise, there's nothing that's so bad that he's not seen before, that he couldn't bring himself somehow to forgive. And that's despite us feeling unforgivable sometimes, or even when we're feeling that somebody else shouldn't be forgiven, when we're feeling hard, there's nothing that God cannot forgive. And actually, we're going to show a little clip at the end, which again demonstrates this in a really powerful situation. The third one, that sin is still a very big deal, and it does require true repentance, true confession. And sometimes we say, why does it have to be like that? Why does God take it so seriously? Why do we have to do this sort of gritty thing of admitting our guilt? And again, this story shows us why. And we have to understand, for us today, living after Jesus, that the Father had to send his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross, and that's the only way that this body of sin that we do can be removed from us so that we can connect and be reconciled to God. And we say, well, why do we need to do that? Why did that need to happen? Because God is holy. He's perfect. There is none like him. There is no other, and he cannot ignore it. And if we're honest, we can't really ignore it either. And it's an essential attribute of God that sin does have a consequence. In the Bible, it says that sin actually leads to death. God is a consuming fire. And if we try and hide ourselves away, sort of cower in the corner knowing that we've done something wrong, God is a consuming fire. It will burn us up. The only way to stand before God is with our hands up to say we're covered in rubbish. This is what we need for you to forgive us, Father. So, and as we read this story, we also have to understand how fortunate we are to live after Jesus, to live in the grace that came through Jesus. That if we believe with all our heart, Jesus took for us, and if we confess to God, we actually don't see the terrible consequences of sin, the reality of God's wrath and anger, but we see that actually being taken by Jesus. But we can't be fooled. It does grieve God's heart. But now the abundant mercy that Jesus was the one who took it. So we do need, as we read this story, to grasp the massive difference between this story as we read what happened and our story. So our story has Jesus in it. David's is before Jesus. So the consequence was heaped upon Jesus at the cross. So the story, so I'm going to sort of slightly paraphrase it. So it's in 2 Samuel 11. So as I said, David was at the peak of his power, really close to God. God had been with him in every single battle. And that had probably gone on for about, they think, 7 to 10 years, something like that. David had literally wiped the floor with all of Israel's enemies on every side. And they were subdued on each side. And he was established in Jerusalem. He'd built a house. Everybody, well, not everybody, but pretty much the entire kingdom seemed to be at a place of peace. And at that moment, he looks down from his palace walls, and he sees a woman bathing. And she's obviously very beautiful. And in that moment, I want her. And then he thinks, I've got to have her. And he must have thought to himself, I'm king, I can have her. So then he sends for his people, and they go and get her from her house. They bring her to him, and he sleeps with her. And then he sends her home again afterwards. So sort of very clumsy, really. And if he was tempted to try to put it behind him at that point, he couldn't, because she then announces that she's become pregnant. So probably panic stage, he orders for her husband to be brought home. Her husband's called Uriah, so he's brought home from battle. And the story goes that he's told to rest, go in to his wife, you know, have a nice time, heal, get easy, have a rest from the toils of battle, and hopefully, if she becomes, you know, now that she's pregnant, it would be obviously called Uriah's child. But unfortunately for David, Uriah is a very honourable man, and knowing that his men are in the battlefield, he won't go in. So he sleeps outside the house. So David obviously drives David mad. He gets him drunk, so he brings him to his house, gets him drunk, and he thought, well, at least now he'll go in. But he still doesn't. He sleeps outside. So in desperation, David then does the truly unthinkable. He gives an order to the commander of his army, Joab, to send him into the worst bit of fighting and then pull all the men back. And then he was killed. Now, it's worth remembering, Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men, so one of only 30 of his bravest warriors. So it's quite a sacrifice for Israel. And many other men would have been killed at the same time with that order. David is then told, and as soon as he's told that Uriah has been killed, he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. So, pretty difficult story. And the funny thing after this is that despite David having an amazing history of relationship with God, he doesn't appear at that moment to quickly repent. Bathsheba goes all the way to give birth to a son, and David, it looks like he's carrying on business as usual. He's doing all his stuff. He's trying to just sort of put it aside and forget about it. But it says that God had not forgotten, was very displeased with him. But in God's infinite mercy, he sends a prophet called Nathan to David, which is in the next chapter. And the prophet tells David, Nathan tells David a story that exposes his heart, and he calls out the sin for what it really is. At this point, David does repent, and the Bible describes it being a wholehearted repentance. But Nathan explains that the sin still has its natural consequences, or its actual consequences. David's life would be protected, but his household would be in turmoil, and his child would die. That's a tough bit. So there are two things I want to raise at this point. Firstly, it was in God's mercy that he sent Nathan as a prophet to David, because in order to be forgiven, we have to admit it. We have to repent. We have to confess it. So it was in his mercy that God brought it to light through Nathan. So my question to us would be, is there anything that we're carrying personally as a congregation, but personally, that may be unconfessed before God? Are there taboo subjects, pornography, deceitfulness in our everyday lives? Is there something that we're carrying which isn't confessed? And I would just really encourage us all. This stuff weighs us down. We can't just forget about it. It's something that we need to acknowledge before God, and ideally find a friend and confess it to them too and get it out there. And then before we run away with our thoughts about the child, we need to understand that this child, I believe, is like a picture of Christ. So we may be saying, how could God do such a thing? And we could ask big questions as well. Why do children suffer? Why do they, you know, even now, why do children die? Child here was innocent in this tragedy, but I believe that God had this child in his hands, that he was taking care of his spirit, and that he will raise him up. And we need to remember, I think for David, this may well have been a worse punishment, even his own. So maybe thinking to himself, take me, not the boy. But it, whatever, show us how sin is and how our sin took the life of Christ. So as we go through our daily struggles, we must never lose sight of this, and this story does drive it home. It's the entire reason we need Jesus. So I'm going to pass over to Susie in a second to hopefully lighten things up a bit. But let's just think, what had taken hold of David? Was it just lust? Was it power? Was it kingly pride up in his castle? Perhaps in all of these things, he'd risen above the importance of honoring God's laws and his ways. In the story of the census, and I'm going to go through this really quickly, David's military commander, Joab, had tried to persuade David not to do a census. The census was to count every person in Israel. But God had told David not to do this. And why did he do it? Again, was it pride over his kingdom? Was it counting securities to know what you've got? God had said in his promises right back to Abraham that he would make his people more numerous than the sand on the seashore, i.e. a number that wasn't supposed to be counted. And I think it's a bit like if you felt that you'd received, if there's a miracle of financial provision for you and your household in a time of crisis, I think it would be the equivalent of then sitting at home and counting every penny and going, look at all this that I have. It's an offense to God. He's saying, I've given you this. This is an abundance. It's something beyond measure that's not to be counted. And so I think the idea of a census was taking pride in the counting, and it was an offense to God. Again, the sin was punished very physically. David chose the short, sharp treatment from God, but 70,000 men died in one single episode. Although this time it was the story of all of Israel's sin that it was counted to, not just David's. So again, living in the grace of Jesus, I think for us we need to understand, one, the seriousness of sin, but two, the blessing of the cross of Christ for us.
Right, so I'm going to take over now. So Hugh's dealt with some pretty heavy stuff. We've had David's adultery, his murder, and then his sort of complacency and self-sufficiency in the census. But I'm now going to take you on a bit of a journey from where David goes into a place of repentance, and although his life is never the same, he's forgiven and restored to God, his Father. And I'm hoping that we can also sort of go on that journey with David, recognizing that we've all sinned, but in Christ there is just such a true, a deep, a free abundance of forgiveness for each one of us to receive. But also I'm going to really focus on knowing we've received it. We might believe it in our head, but do we really believe it in our hearts? So I'm going to pick up the journey, David's journey in the Psalms. So what's amazing is that actually we don't just know the historical context of David's journey, we actually know his heart, because he pours out his heart in the Psalms. So in Psalm 51, David is on his knees in repentance before the Lord. So Nathan the prophet has exposed his sin, and David has then chosen to repent. He could have closed his heart again, said, I'm king. He could have, you know, chopped Nathan's head off, but actually to shut him up. But actually, David does repent. So if you want to read Psalm 51, I'm just going to read the first four verses, but maybe in your own time, it's great to read the whole of this psalm and reflect on it more. So here's David. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. So David, we know, although it took him a while to confess, I'm pretty convinced from Psalm 51 that David was on his knees and begging God for forgiveness. He calls out to the Lord to blot out his sin. He calls out to be purified, to have his guilt removed. And what I also love is he calls out on God's character. He says, God, you're compassionate, you're merciful, forgive me. he says, unseal my lips later on that I might praise you again. So he knew God's character, and he used that knowledge of God to call on his God for mercy. And again, we've been looking at David in the context of David as a worshipper, and I'm just very aware that actually it must have been so hard for David to be separated from God in that season from sinning before he repented. God says, David says, his lips were sealed. He couldn't worship. He couldn't meet with his God. He must have been so lonely, so isolated. This is the man described after God's own heart, and yet he'd lost his relationship. And I know I can relate to times when I've walked in sin or not repented of something, and that separation from God, that heaviness, is horrible. And that's what David would have felt. However, what's amazing is that we know that repentance restores us to God. So repentance restores us. And we know that David was restored to God. And so Psalm 103 is the next stage on David's journey. He's repented, and this is him walking in his forgiveness and the knowledge he's been forgiven. So just sort of either listen or look in your books. This is David just dancing for joy. Praise the Lord, I tell myself, with my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, I tell myself, and never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He ransoms me from death and surrounds me with love and tender mercy. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all those who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and full of unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He has not punished us for all our sins, nor does he deal with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our rebellious acts as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. And again, that's so different, isn't it, to Psalm 51, where David's acknowledging his guilt and calling out on the Lord to forgive him. In Psalm 103, you can just see that he's praising God for being so compassionate with him. And Rob did a talk on kind of David as king, and he said the sort of plumb line was that David knew he was loved, and kind of that's what carried him through these difficult years. And I would just add to that David not only knew he was loved, he knew he was forgiven. And because of that, knowing he was loved and knowing he was forgiven, actually, although his life was very difficult from this point on, he was stayed close to God, and God was with him. So now to look at us a little bit. If David had sinned so much and knew he had been forgiven, why do we find it so hard to receive forgiveness? Why do we so often harbor unconfessed sin, or find that we just bring stuff to the cross again and again and again, and yet we still struggle to really believe we're forgiven? So I'm just going to quickly look at three things that stop us receiving forgiveness. And hopefully in that actually maybe if there's something that we've been grappling with, something in our hearts that's just a bit of a black spot or still there, that actually we can really break free into the fullness of forgiveness and literally be leaping for joy like David, because those burdens have been removed. So what might stop us receiving forgiveness? Well, firstly, we don't repent, so we don't ask for forgiveness. We keep it hidden. Secondly, which I think is a massive one, we don't believe we're forgiven. So even though we've asked and repented, we still have an inner battle. Has God really forgiven me? And thirdly, we don't forgive others. So to look at point one, sort of repentance and confession. So David was really slow to repent. He had to have God send a prophet, Nathan, to kind of kickstart him into that repentance. And David must have been crawling inside before he repented. He knew what he'd done. He was walking in horrendous spiritual consequences and isolation. And yet he would still rather be isolated from God than confess his sin to a fellow man. And I think, again, so often we find it so hard to admit we're wrong. We'd rather pay a spiritual price in our walk with God than face the human consequences. We don't want to admit our defeat. We don't want to walk in shame and humiliation with another person. But I know that actually when we are able to confess, people are so gracious with us, aren't they? When we confess to each other, actually, what seems so big in our head, when we bring it into the light, it is nothing at all. And do we need to confess to be forgiven? So we definitely need to confess before God, and we need to repent to God. Do we need to sort of publicly confess our sin? I think it helps, but I don't think it's a prerequisite to forgiveness. So I think it's great if we can confess our sin, because I said it brings it into the light if we talk to someone else about it. But actually, what we really need to do is confess before God. And actually, when that sin is exposed and brought into the light, we're forgiven. And what's amazing about sort of confession, public confession, is it just, I think, silences the lie of the enemy, that whisper in our ear that we're not really forgiven. And in 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, "But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every wrong." So we just know the biblical truth. Anything we confess before Christ and before man is forgiven, because that's the nature of God. He wants us to forgive. And I also love the way David calls on God for forgiveness. I think when I'm asking for forgiveness, I'm like a little girl in front of the headmaster saying, "I'm so sorry, I've been wrong, I've done this awful thing." And yet David just knows God's character. He's like, "God, you're merciful, you're compassionate, forgive me, blot out my sin." He's going for it with God. He knows God's character, he knows God's merciful, and he calls on God's character to bring him that repentance he desperately needs. And I just think we can all boldly approach God. Let's approach God knowing who he is, knowing that if we ask him, he will forgive us. Let's not be ashamed. Let's not be scared. Let's have, you know, contrite spirits. Let's be aware, you know, let's be truly repentant, but call on God's character. And actually, as we call on God's character, that helps silence the voices of the enemy that our sin's too big to be forgiven. And the second block to receiving forgiveness, and one that I think for me is probably the biggest, is we don't actually believe that we're forgiven. So it's easy to come under a lie that our sin is just too dark, too bad, too huge for Jesus to forgive us. So we end up going to the cross again and again and again, but we always have this nagging doubt that we're not actually forgiven. And so in the back of our minds, we still carry that shame and condemnation and the subtle lies of the enemy. And yet forgiveness is a true gift from God that we can claim and receive through Jesus Christ. So let's not let the enemy lie to you that you're not forgiven. It doesn't matter how bad, how dreadful your sin is. It doesn't matter if you think you've done the worst thing anyone could ever do, or if it's actually quite minor. There is true forgiveness, and any lie that we've done something too bad to be forgiven is a lie. Recognize it, rebuke it, and let's not come under that shadow of unforgiveness, because in Christ we are all forgiven. And very briefly, I just want to talk about what happens to people who know they've been forgiven. So David, we saw, knew he was forgiven, so could walk out the rest of his life with God. And then if we look at some terrible lives, so John Newton was a slave trader who met with Jesus, and actually wrote the song Amazing Grace. He went on to be part of the abolition of slavery. His life was transformed. Paul started his life as Saul. He killed Christians. He persecuted them. And yet he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and went on to be the greatest evangelist of all time. You might have heard of Nicky Cruz, a gang leader, again responsible for murdering people. He met with Jesus and went on to lead hundreds of people to Christ. There's an amazing woman, Daniela Strecken, who was a youth delinquent who met Jesus in jail and now is one of the leaders of the Salvation Army. So what unites these men and women is not their sin, but it's their ability to receive forgiveness and move on with their lives. They haven't let their past hold them back. They haven't said, oh, goodness, I can't do anything. I've got all this sin. They let Jesus wash them whiter than snow like David, and they've gone on to do amazing things in their new transformed character. So my final point that in what blocks us from forgiveness is the Bible is very clear. We must forgive other people as well if we want to be forgiven. So just one verse, Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive those who sinned against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. So it might be worth having a little look at our hearts. Is there anyone we haven't managed to forgive? And maybe that's why we're struggling to receive forgiveness. So we're just going to, I'm finishing with a video clip. I'm sure you can all remember the horrendous Rwandan genocide when 850,000 people were killed in 1994. We're just going to look at an incredible testimony of how men and women in Uganda actually received forgiveness and how the perpetrators were able to receive forgiveness. It's incredible. And then, yeah, we're nearly done. So we just need to shut the curtains.
So, yeah, that's pretty hard-hitting, and that speaks for itself, really. It's just a reminder, if we think there's anything that's too big, I can't think of anything harder than that. And it just, if we feel stuck somewhere, or either thinking that in anger that somebody else shouldn't be forgiven, or that we have something that's too big to be forgiven, it's not true. We've got it as Christian people. We've got something that goes above and beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. And if they can do that in Rwanda, we can do anything. So let's not forget what we have. We're just going to spend a moment reflecting with one more song, which Michael's going to play. And then if Becky want to come up, we're just going to respond in worship. So we've put worship to the end so that we can respond by worshiping.
Paid for long ago. You're not guilty.